Good morning. Okay, please continue standing as we read today's sermon text from God's Word. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Today's scripture comes from 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. As you listen, intentionally reflect on what the author meant when he penned these words almost 2,000 years ago, and how that same message can apply to us this morning here at Veritas. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You guys can have a seat. Well, good morning. My name is Brad. I'm the pastor here at the Tri-Village campus of Veritas Community Church. If it's your first time, a special welcome to you. I urge you to take a moment to fill out the Connect card that you should have got when you came in. Basically, just lets us know who you are, how we can connect with you, how we can draw you into the body of Christ that God's building here in the Tri-Village neighborhood. And a couple other quick announcements. You guys basically got a welcome packet when you came this morning. It was packed full. Yeah, I got one on my own here. So the Connect card, please fill that out, and please let us know how we can connect with you and draw you into community. The second thing I wanted to point out was this invite you should have gotten. Invite to the 4th of July party in the park. We are having a party in the park at Fancyburg Park for the 4th of July. We're joining Upper Arlington as they celebrate the 4th of July celebration holiday. And we're going to be throwing a cookout at Fancyburg Park starting around 5 p.m. And this is just to invite you, to urge you to join us. I ask you to go over to the Connect table on your way out and pick up just a handful more of these. Invite your neighbors, invite your coworkers, invite your friends. Let this be a day where we can bring together a lot of the community to bless them by including them in our community as we celebrate the blessings we have here in America and remember the 4th of July. So I just urge you to, if you're going to be in town, and I know everybody is in town in UA, in fact, everybody comes into town in UA for 4th of July. So please join us at that, celebrate with us. Last year, we had a pretty awesome celebration. It was kind of the jump start of the process of launching this campus, and we got to see loads of friends and family come and connect with people from Veritas, hear the gospel, and many others actually joined the church community and came to Christ in the process from conversations and relationships they built at that cookout. So urge you to come and to join us at that. Secondly, another quick announcement. Today at the Short North campus, after the 11 a.m. gathering, so that means about 12:30, 1 p.m., there's going to be a training for child care workers, for Veritas Kids volunteers. So if you either are a volunteer or hope to be a volunteer and you're able to make it, I know this is a last minute announcement, and you're able to make it down to the Short North around 1 p.m., I urge you to go. They're going to be training and seeking to equip our volunteers, and that's something that we take great value in. We don't just babysit at Veritas in our kids' ministry. We long to be in prayer over the infants, to be training up the toddlers in understanding and grasping simple gospel truths, and raising up the elementary, junior high kids, all of the children with us. We raise them up to hear and know and love the gospel because we want them to grow up loving Jesus. And so if you're a worker, if you're willing to serve our community by a very high calling of serving our kids, then I urge you to make it to that training. If you can't make it, we're going to have others. This won't be the only one. But please, if you are serving in that way, thank you for sacrificing kind of your own comfort, your own chance to just come in here and sit and listen to me talk for an hour. And to go there and to serve our kids. And if you aren't yet, I urge you to pray about and consider serving our kids in that way. So we have a lot to dig into today. Those of you probably heard the text read. We have a lot to dig into with what God has to say to us as, in marriage and as men and women. And so what we're going to do, basically, I'm going to pray here in a moment. Then we're going to basically have an overview as to what Veritas believes about marriage and gender. And then we're going to kind of rewind way back to get the big picture as to what God created marriage for. And then we're going to come back into 1 Peter to see how Peter's calling us to be restored to that in the gospel. So let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this morning longing for your gospel to transform us. We are a people that so easily believes lies. We repeat the sin of our parents, Adam and Eve. We believe that your will, your order, your design is not good. We believe so often that it's for our harm or holding something great back from us. And Lord, so we fight against it and we believe lies, Lord. But we come to you this morning because we long to see you restore us to truth, because we know that your truth is for our good and your glory. So God, I pray for marriages this morning, Lord. I know that there are marriages here that are hanging on by a thread, but that every week they come in and put on a happy, smiley face and act like everything's all right. And so, God, I pray for authenticity and vulnerability, that this would be a place where it would be okay not to be okay, but it wouldn't be okay to stay there and to hide it, so that we would see redemption and transformation by your grace. Lord, I also pray, Lord, for those who are here who aren't married, who either hope to be married or don't know if they ever will. Lord, I pray that this would be a morning for them to learn and step outside themselves, to see your greater picture and your design for marriage, and ultimately to hear a call for how they can serve the marriages that surround them here at Veritas, that we all might grow up into Christ for your glory. So Lord, speak to us this morning in Christ's name, amen. So marriage and gender identity and the roles that we carry out in marriage is a massive issue in our society. It's a massive thing, and it's something that we have to address as a church. We have to speak to this, and we have to dig into the Word to figure out what God says about it. And I know that we come into this issue not in a vacuum. You don't come here this morning having never encountered a marriage. Everyone here, to some degree, has encountered marriage. Some of it's been a blessing, and it's been a beauty, and it's pointed you to Christ, and others it has been a tragedy. It has scarred you and wounded you. And so I know that we don't come to this in a vacuum, but I also wanted to remind you that Peter isn't speaking to this in a vacuum. Peter's speaking to this in a context. He's speaking to this in a context of how the gospel transforms everything. If you remember just the past few weeks, we saw how Peter kind of brought his whole articulation of the gospel to this beautiful culmination in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Where he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter's speaking to this context, after unpacking this radical transformation that brought us, the gospel brought us to, he then applies that transformation into so many of the areas and the relationships that we have as people. You remember last week, he applied it into how we live as people in a society, how we live as citizens to a government, how we live as workers to employers and to bosses. And how the gospel radically transforms all that to this countercultural call where Christ is shown as supreme and where we die to ourselves and live for Christ and for others. And so here, in the same vein, he continues this application of the gospel into marriage. And we see a specific call of how husbands and wives can carry out that purpose. And namely, that specific part of the purpose that we read in verse 9 of chapter 2, that says that we exist to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. That's the purpose statement of marriage. It's not for our enjoyment. It's not merely for our happiness. It's not merely for our comfort. Although we can pray that those things are byproducts of marriage. But namely, marriage exists for God's glory as we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. Marriage exists as a gospel issue. And so this morning, as I said, we're going to do a quick description of what Veritas believes about this. And so basically, the elders at Veritas believe in biblical complementarianism. It's a very long word. You already got your money's worth. Write that down. You can impress your friends. Biblical complementarianism. And that's a theology, a doctrine that we believe, as opposed to, we do not believe in what could be called egalitarianism or feminism or male chauvinism. So why don't we believe those? Well, we don't believe in feminism or male chauvinism quite simply because we do not believe that the Bible allows us to believe that one gender is dominant and supreme and more important in nature than another gender. We do not believe that one gender is supreme over another. So we do not believe in male chauvinism, in a hierarchical model of church where men are most important and women are demeaned to second class. We also don't believe in the society that's calling for us to respond to feminism, and so we don't believe that women are ultimately the supreme gender. We also don't believe in egalitarianism. And now this is a doctrine where basically it says that men and women are interchangeable, that there's no ultimate difference between the roles that God created men for and between the roles that God created women for. That ultimately when it comes down to it, that men and women are the same thing with different plumbing. So we don't believe that either. What we do believe is what we call biblical complementarianism. And we believe that from passages like this one in 1 Peter, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11. And just to name a few, throughout Scripture, we believe that it calls us to a understanding of marriage and gender in a complementary fashion. Now, what does that mean? Basically, it means that men and women are equal in their value, in their personhood before God. They're equal in their worth. They're co-image bearers of God. But God in his divine wisdom did not create men and women merely to be interchangeable. That God created men for roles and women for roles, and that in those roles that they would complement one another in a beautiful fashion, enriching, encouraging one another, and that in marriage, the two would become one to co-image God. And so complementarianism is a belief where we definitely cling to the belief of the equality and value of personhood, of worth, of identity in Christ. But where we believe that God didn't merely just make us interchangeable, but God created us purposefully different, that together we would bear his image. And now some of you have believed this your whole life because you were raised believing it and you've never really questioned it. And ultimately, I think many of you have believed this your whole life and you've never actually seen why it's so beautiful. And others here hate this. You can't believe the Bible would say this, and you can't believe that I would even acknowledge that it says this and give a sermon to it. And so it's my prayer that we're going to walk humbly into this, and that for both of those, whether you've always believed this or whether you hate it, that God would soften our hearts to see the beauty of how he gloriously designed marriage and gender, and that we wouldn't be a church that throws the baby out with the bathwater. I could give a whole sermon on the failures of men in headship and how we've destroyed the beauty that God created marriage and gender roles for. But I want to instead focus us on the beauty of what he created that for, that we might cherish this beautiful baby of a doctrine while we gladly throw out the dirty bathwater that our society has surrounded it with. Amen? All right. So to get this, we have to back up all the way into Genesis 1 and 2 to really get the purpose of what God created marriage for. And now that is the story of creation. God creating, God existing for eternity in this perfect community of the Trinity. And then out of his overflowing joy of him, of his very nature, he decided to create. In Genesis 1, we see God creating, and each day he creates with ever-increasing complexity. Day after day, he's creating with added complexity, and then he steps back after each day, and he says, he sees what he made, and he says, it is good. And then the next day, he creates with added complexity, he steps back, and he says, it's good. And all this builds and builds and builds like a symphony into a crescendo on day 6, at the end of chapter 1, where God creates man and woman to be his image bearers. And he steps back, and he sees what he has made, and he says, it is very good. And so after reading this whole chapter 1, and it's kind of been spoiled on us because it so easily has become a children's story. And it's good. This is such a good story to teach our children, but we've been spoiled on it by thinking it's a children's story. So we just fly right past it. But the question that chapter 1 encourages is when you read the end of day 6 and you see very good, you immediately wonder, well, why is that day so different than every day before it? What made that day very good when every other day was just merely good? And so chapter 2 then, and this is a very common process of how they told stories, ancient Hebrew stories, is they'd tell the story from beginning to end, and then they would back up, and then they would focus in on the real point of the story. So then chapter 2 is basically diving in depth into telling what happened on day 6. What happened with the creation of man and woman? And so we see then, in day 6, that God, who had just spoken everything else into existence, gets intimate when he creates man. Gets his hands dirty, per se. Because it says he formed him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into him. This intimate beauty of getting his hands down there and forming man to be his image bearer. And then he gives man a charge, he gives him a job, saying, go, steward. He puts him in the garden and he tells him to keep the garden. And then he proceeds to name and to give order, to give added order to what God had created. This is the first culture that's being created. And then from that, though, we see something shocking happen in chapter 2, verse 18. And keep in mind, this is pre-fall, before sin entered the world. What do we see in chapter 2, verse 18? It says, it is not good that man should be alone. So before sin entered the world, before everything became broken and marred, God said something is not good. This is like going back to that symphony analogy. This is like the wrong chord was struck, the record scratches, everything's like, what? It's not good for man to be alone. And I don't think that this is God's mistake. It's not like God created all this and he takes a step back and he's admiring his work and he's like, I love what I did for the mountains there. And man, those dolphins are amazing. And then he looks at the man and he's like, ugh. I know some of you ladies might think otherwise on that. I don't think that's what's happening here. God's intentionally calling our attention to this. The perfect God created something that wasn't good, wasn't complete, to call our attention to this. And have you ever wondered why it's not good for man to be alone? Is it because he was lonely or bored? Is it because he couldn't be trusted to keep the garden clean? Maybe. Things aren't good when they don't fulfill the purpose that they exist for. Across the board, that's why anything that you might look at and say, this is not good, because it's not fulfilling the purpose that it was created for. And so God is looking at a solitary man standing alone and saying, this is not good. Well, what was the purpose man was created for? He was created to image God. And God looks at that man alone and says, this is not fulfilling its purpose. Take note, Adam, take note. You need a helper. You can't do this on your own. And don't, the ladies here, don't hear helper as a diminutive term. God calls himself a helper throughout Scripture. So be very careful if you're going to hear that word and get angry about it, because you're getting angry about something that God calls himself. And so he says he creates a helper, someone not merely to help Adam and to be a servant, something to help Adam fulfill the task that he can't do, to image God. And so God then creates woman out of man. And so we see here then God create woman, bring woman to Adam, and we see God then preside over the first marriage ceremony the world's ever seen. He brings the woman to Adam, and Adam responds immediately with delight, with joy. And he speaks poetry. So take note, men. He speaks poetry. He says, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then God gives us direction about marriage, and he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the beauty, the perfect marriage that God then speaks about day six of creation and says, this is very good. This is the marriage then that is fulfilling its role, its nature of imaging God. And think about it. How is it able to do that? God existed for eternity as a relational being in his very self. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit being perfectly equal, co-eternal God, equal in substance and in nature God. And yet, distinct in their role. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct in their role. Equal in nature, but distinct in role. Where there was for eternity a joyful and humble headship and leadership, and a joyful submission, a joyful constant process of deferring to yourself and preferring other, of laying down self and of glorifying and worshiping and honor and enjoying the other nature, the other persons of the Trinity. This is what C.S. Lewis called so beautifully the dance, that for eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simply enjoyed each other while deferring themselves. And so we see this very nature in the Godhead of equality and submission. And this isn't an image that man could have borne on his own. So God created this beautiful marriage of equality of worth, of value, but with a beautiful difference of purpose and role, where each would lay down themselves out of submission to Christ to honor and encourage and compliment the other for his glory. And so that's what we read at the end of chapter 2, but creation didn't stay good for very long, because in chapter 3, everything falls apart. The serpent comes along and misquotes and manipulates God's word, and he comes and he brings God's goodness and his love and his rule into question. The serpent comes and speaks to the woman and misquotes and basically draws God's purpose of creation into question. And the woman, rather than rebuking him or ignoring him, listens and believes. She listens and believes, and ultimately she eats of the fruit of the tree that she was commanded not to. believing the lie that Satan said that if you eat of this tree, you will be like God. And we see right there the insanity that comes on us in sin, because she was already made like God. She was already made in the very likeness of God. But in that moment, she chose to believe that it wasn't good enough to be like God, that she needed to be her own God. And so she ate. And where was Adam during all of this? He was right with her. Silent. So the first application point of the sermon is, men, if you see your wives talking to a snake, stop it. Put an end to that conversation. Because at this point, men, husband and wife, the beauty that God created that relationship for and all other things became fractured and broken, marred and destroyed. Because we read that immediately later in verse 7, after they sinned, they knew they were naked and they were ashamed and sought to cover themselves. Why did they seek to cover themselves? I don't think it's because at first they looked like Abercrombie models, and then like right after they ate of the fruit, all of a sudden they look like, I won't even go there, online gamers or something, I don't know. I don't think that it's because of that. But what happened when they ate that fruit, when they sinned, and they looked on one another and then on themselves, they recognized immediately, this person is no longer imaging God, right, rightly. I am no longer imaging God rightly. I am displaying a lie to the world. This person can hurt me. This person is not trustworthy. And so they had to cover themselves. And this is the tragedy that this marriage that we just read a few verses earlier, that they were naked and unashamed, that they were totally vulnerable, totally open, totally delighting in being known and knowing one another, then immediately became a relationship of mistrust, of shame, and embarrassment. And so they hid from each other. And that wasn't it, because they also hid from God. A few verses later, as God enters into the garden, as his presence comes in, they hear him coming and they hide. And God then speaks an incredible grace. Notice the grace there. God speaks to them in this. And he says to the man, "Where are you?" And we hear in this a very clear idea about what headship and leadership means. It's about taking responsibility for the state of your family. God didn't first go to Eve. God went to Adam, and he said, "Where are you? Where were you when that happened?" And then Adam immediately then says, and this is some of the most tragic verses that we've read so far. He says, "The woman you gave to me gave me some fruit of the tree, and we ate." It's very subtle. But in that moment, Adam disowned his wife. She's no longer bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's no longer his joy, his wife. She's that woman you gave me. So in that moment, he blames the woman, and he's actually in an indirect way blaming God for what happened. And then from that moment on, the blame shift game corrupts marriage. What was once created to be a beauty of complementing one another has now become a competition and a game of self-preservation. And we see God warn them of this, because when he unpacks the consequence of their sin, he says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What he's saying there is, your desire, Eve, is going to be that you would rule over your husband. Your desire is to be your husband. And his desire is going to be to rule. And so what was once this beautiful thing of sacrificial headship and love then becomes abusing power and was once joyful submission then becomes manipulation. And the beauty of the complementary relationship of marriage that imaged God has become a competition that does nothing but display sin. And so I spend so much time unpacking that because we have to get that that's what Peter is seeking to restore by pointing husbands and wives back to the gospel. If we just dive right into Peter without unpacking the context that Peter's speaking to, then we're just going to understand it in context of our culture. And we're going to fight against this. But if we can see for a moment the beauty of God's purpose in marriage, then it's my prayer that the gospel will restore the marriages here at Veritas and let them be a context where we image God and proclaim the gospel to a lost world. So what is Peter seeking to restore here in the gospel? Well, for the last 15 minutes or so, let's see what he says to us. Because first he speaks to the wives. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Peter calls wives to submit to their own husbands, not women to submit to men. And I make this note because this is a specific call of submission. This is not a blanket general call of submission. I say this every Veritas Foundations class that we go through, is that women at Veritas are not called to submit to men at Veritas. Okay? And I make this very clear that women, if you ever see a man unrighteously trying to call you to this type of illegitimate submission, to please tell me and I will take care of it. This is a specific call that's in the context of marriage. So a wife is to have a type of submission to her husband that's distinct from all other types. So Peter calls that out. But what does submission mean? What does it look like? Well, Peter takes this call and he immediately applies it to the most difficult circumstance that there could be. A wife being called to submit to an unrighteous, unbelieving husband. So he takes this call and he immediately applies it to the most volatile, difficult situation. Hopefully, probably to make every other situation seem a bit easier and to make a bit more sense. But he calls a wife to submit, saying that even if some of your husbands do not believe, that even if some do not obey the word, they will be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So he's making it clear right away that a wife's call to submit to her husband is from who Jesus is, not from who your husband is. Do you hear me on that? Your call to submit in marriage is based off of who Jesus is and in no way based off of who your husband is or isn't. How do we know that? Because he's calling a wife to submit to an unbelieving husband here. We're going to unpack that a bit more in a little bit. But like the rest of this call in this whole context, this whole chapter on submission, the wife is called to submit for the Lord's sake, not for her husband's sake. And that demonstrates the attractiveness of the gospel. Because then the rest of that, what he unpacks, then it would seem at a first glance here that it might seem like Peter's encouraging Christian wives to not share the gospel with their unbelieving husbands. And I don't think that's really what he's saying here. And I don't think that's what he's saying here because the word that he used to describe the husbands is one who is disobedient to the word. And there's many other words that he could use to describe simply an unbeliever who hasn't heard the gospel. But here he's using a word that gives us the understanding that this is a man who's heard the gospel, who knows the gospel, and is willfully disobedient and unbelieving in the gospel. So either the wife has already made the gospel known to her husband, already shared the gospel with her husband, or the same person that shared the gospel with the wife and brought her to faith also shared with the husband, and she believed and he didn't. Now, why do I make that point? Well, because it's very important to realize that this call here presupposes the fact that the husband's heard the gospel. You can't win someone to Christ without the understanding of the gospel. But there comes a point here, and this context is a good example of it, where someone may have heard the gospel in and out, and what they need to do is see the beauty of the gospel so that they'll believe. And that's what he's calling the wife to do by having a respectful and a respectful and pure conduct. So by doing her role to image God and to proclaim the gospel, regardless of what her husband's doing, she is winning her husband to the gospel. So this gives us some clarity as to what submission is and to what submission isn't. So first, submission is not. So what is submission not? It does not mean that wives aren't to have their own thoughts and opinions and desires. Submission does not mean that when you say I do, all of a sudden you never have another thought in your head apart from what your husband tells you. That is a pathological lie in some marriages. And we see that clearly in this passage because the wife here heard the gospel, thought about the gospel, believed the gospel, trust the gospel, while her husband did not. It doesn't mean even that as a wife, you are less intelligent or less capable than your husband. Believe me, I've been around a lot of your marriages. I'll let you figure out which ones I'm talking about. It doesn't mean that at all. So as a wife, as a submissive wife, absolutely, you must have your own thoughts, your own opinions, your own desires, because we see those being commended right here in this woman. Secondly, it doesn't mean that at times there won't be situations where following Jesus as your ultimate authority don't mean that you won't not follow your husband as your lower authority. There's like five negatives in that statement, I know. What I'm saying is there will be times where you might not obey your husband as your authority because you must obey Jesus as your highest authority. And we see that again right here in this passage. This wife is not following her husband into his unbelief. This wife is not following her husband, and she's called to have a pure conduct. So she's not following her husband into impurity and into sin. Thirdly, it doesn't mean that a wife can't seek to influence her husband. The entire context of this passage is one where the wife is seeking to influence her husband by any means necessary to believe in Christ. So submission is none of those things. But what is submission? Well, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter calls this woman to not let the focus of her worth as a woman be on her outward appearance. And then he names three specific areas where we're tempted as men and women to put that worth. Naming the hair, naming the jewelry, naming the clothing. And real quickly on this, this is often used by churches as some sort of absolute prohibition of these things, that it's a sin to braid your hair or a sin to wear jewelry. And real quickly, that is a very lazy theological work on interpreting Scripture, because the actual context of what he's saying is do not let the braiding of your hair, the wearing of jewelry, and the literal Greek there is or wearing clothes. So if you're going to make this an absolute prohibition, then you're not allowed to wear clothes. So what he's calling them to, though, is to not let their hope and their worth be in that adorning. Why? Because it's perishable. And he draws the women to rather let their adorning be in that which is imperishable. And we see this constantly. These worldly ways that we adorn ourselves are perishable. I mean, the things that we use to adorn us are perishable in the simple fact that they go out of style. I mean, of course, things come back into style, like skinny jeans, which we wish they never would have, but they come back into style, but nevertheless, that they're temporary. And then the things that we use those adorning methods to bring attention to about ourselves, those things are perishable. Our hair grays and thins. Our bodies wrinkle. And guess what? Gravity's going to win. And so we're called here to let the adorning be in what is imperishable, what is eternal, what will never go out of style, what will never fade, what will never fail us. And we're given a clarity as to what that is when he says that it is a gentle and quiet spirit. And then he says that that is precious to God. So on first thing, we hear that it's a quiet and gentle spirit, and you might kind of recoil against that, but let me again urge you. God's saying that that is precious, and it's a dangerous thing to be rebelling against something that God calls precious. But let's unpack a bit as to what it means to have this quiet and gentle spirit. It is not a personality type. And I know many women that read this and get very frustrated and very just angry in a way because they read that and you're like, I'm not this introverted, quiet person. I like talking. I like meeting people. I like being around. I have this outgoing personality. Now, is this verse telling me that I'm in sin? No. An outgoing, extroverted, bubbly woman can have a quiet and submissive spirit, just like a quiet and introverted woman can have an unsubmissive and abrasive spirit. This is not a personality type. This is rather a call to a deep trust in the gospel, a deep identity in God. Where do I get that? Well, at the very end, at the end of verse 6, where it says that you will be children of Sarah if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What this is it's a call to radical, deep trust in the gospel. To have such a strength in who you are as a woman and as a wife that you don't fear. Not only not fear things that are inconsequential and you shouldn't fear. Peter's saying, don't fear things that are frightening. Don't fear things that actually should scare you to death. You should be a woman that has such a deep, passionate trust in the God of the Bible and in Jesus and his gospel that you don't fear anything. And so when you read quiet and gentle spirit, realize that the word gentle there is used multiple times to describe the way Jesus carried out his character. And realize that the word quiet there, I think, would be more helpful for you to imagine a deep flowing river. And how a deep flowing river will look quiet and calm on the surface. Yet there's a depth in that. Just like a shallow little stream is going to be loud and bubbling and racing all over the place. But the deep river, I think, is what might be a helpful way for you to think of when you're called to have a quiet and gentle spirit, to have a deep and fearless trust in your Savior. All right, so we only got a couple minutes now. I went way too long on that. But Peter turns his call to the men. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So Peter then tells men what they should use their headship for. That their strength, their leadership, does not exist to bring about their own comfort, their own happiness, their own selfishness, but it exists for what? Read it. To honor their wives. So your leadership, rather than bringing about your comfort and your own selfish desires, exists for the exact opposite. It is existing for you to sacrifice yourself. Your leadership exists for you to bear a burden, for you to shoulder a responsibility, for you to live in an understanding way. This word, to live with your wife in an understanding way, brings up the context of deep knowing, of being a man who's a student of your wife, who seeks to know her, to understand her, to study her, to understand her struggles, so that you can honor her. This is a call to courageous pursuit, men. That you honor your wife by living her and understanding her, by caring for her, by protecting her, and in all ways honoring her to build her up to be a woman who trusts in and fears nothing in the gospel. That's the call to leadership. So what is leadership and what isn't leadership? It's not what our culture so often shows you of a passive indifference, a demanding nature. It's what we find in Christ, who laid himself down for us, who fulfilled where Adam failed. You know, where Adam did not shoulder the responsibility in his marriage, where he denied his wife, where he blamed her. What did Jesus do for his wife, the church? When Jesus' wife, the church, sinned, Jesus entered into it and made it his responsibility. He claimed her before God. He said, "Her sin is now my sin." He bore that sin on the cross. And he claimed his bride before God. Whereas Adam denied his wife to try and save himself, Jesus laid himself down to claim his wife that she might be made whole and beautiful and right again. That's what leadership means in a marriage. And that is how our marriages can proclaim the gospel. But I have to give attention to this, even though we're almost out of time, because it does say there, the weaker vessel. And that little moment there, that's like a landmine. Because if you walk through this passage carelessly, you can blow yourself up and everybody else around you with that little verse. What's he saying there? Well, there's three thoughts on it. First thing I want to point out, it says weaker vessel, not weak vessel. And what it means by saying weaker vessel is he's acknowledging the fact that there's two weak vessels here. Men and women are weak vessels. Jesus is the only strong vessel. Secondly, I think it most clearly probably is acknowledging the simple fact that on the whole, not across the board, on the whole, on the normal, men are typically physically stronger than their wives. And so he's saying, how do you use that strength? You do not use that strength to dominate and to cause fear in your wife. You use that strength to honor her and to promote fearlessness in your wife. That's what your strength is for. I mean, the way we live that out in the Snyder household is when we hear a sound at night, we don't take turns going to investigate it. If a burglar breaks into our house, I'm going downstairs to check it out. I don't say, honey, it's your turn. I did it last time. Your strength exists to honor your wife. And thirdly, and this is something I kind of think because of the context here. He says, to honor your wife as a weaker vessel. That connection between weaker and honor there leads me to think more of a situation where the wife is being referred to as weaker in the sense of the fragility of a porcelain vase as opposed to a big, thick clay pot. This manner in which you honor something that is so precious, so valuable, that you don't treat it the same way you do just any old clay pot that you use to wash dishes in or to carry out dirty water. You treat it with a cherishing, honoring, and love because it's valuable. So men, view your wives as this priceless porcelain that you cherish and that you care for. And so also women, that this verse has always been a struggle for, anyone that would rather be described as a clay pot than a porcelain vase, you can talk to me afterwards. But this is a beautiful call to honor women. And how do we know that? Because the very next verse says, because they are co-heirs with you in the grace of life. This is radical. This is radical in this time of religion, and this radical in our day. Because what Peter's saying here is that, guess what, men? Your wife is equal in worth as you are. She has a different role to play in marriage, that you both exist to stop fighting over your rights and rather to honor one another that the gospel might be proclaimed. So cherish her, cherish him, and let the gospel be proclaimed. And then Peter ends with a very scary warning to the men. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now I imagine Peter thought that that would be a horrifying verse. But I don't think for most of us that read it, we even give it a thought. Because the sorry fact is that for most of us, we don't even pray, so what would we care if our prayers are hindered? We do a very good job of hindering our prayers on our own. And I think this, what Peter's saying here is kind of a supernatural and a natural explanation. This may not be the right words, but I think you're going to understand what I mean by that, is that on a first sense, if you're a man who is sinning against your wife, who dishonors her, who isn't seeking God's purpose for your marriage, then you're probably not even going to be a man who's really praying anyway. So naturally, by your very nature, you're going to be hindering your prayers. I think that's kind of a natural understanding of how this verse means. But I do believe there's also a supernatural reality to it. And I'm not going to get into what it's all saying and how the theological, effects might be. But I just want to call you to believe this, that God values your leadership in the home so much that he's going to hinder your prayers if you're not carrying it out. And I think what he's really saying to that is, I'm not going to bless you so that you can have more means to sin against my cherished daughter. I'm not going to bless you as a man to help you sin against the wife that I entrusted to you. And so with that, what we're called to here is to have a marriage that images God and proclaims the gospel. Marriage that proclaims the gospel is in this, that just like God created marriage in the beginning to image his nature, God is restoring marriage now to point to the gospel. How does he do that? Well, as we live out marriage in this way, and this is kind of what I want to leave you all with, is that biblically, women, you are called to submit to respect your husbands for as long as Jesus is worthy of your submission and respect. Notice I didn't say a word there about how your husband leads you, because it doesn't matter. Women, you are called here, as long as Jesus is worthy of your respect and your submission, you are to submit to your husbands. The moment he is no longer worthy of your respect, then I guess you're freed from that call. Husbands, you are called to radically love your wives, to honor her, to lay down your life for her, to use every ounce of your strength to care for her and to draw her to Jesus so that she might be honored and fear nothing. And you are free to stop doing that the moment Jesus stops doing that for his bride. Do you hear that call? There is no 50-50 in Christian marriage. There is no, well, I would do it, but he, I would love to lead her, but she. The only but in Christian marriage is but God. You with me? But God. And as you both do that, then your marriage is something that proclaims the gospel of the one who came to take on our sin on himself, that we might be made beautiful for our wedding day, that our marriages would point to a greater marriage that will be eternal, that we celebrate when we're linked eternally with our God. Because Jesus bore our sin on our behalf to make us beautiful, that we might be freed to find our identity, our self, our worth in him, and our marriages can proclaim that message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace. I know this was a long sermon, but Lord, I pray that it did radical good to our people. We love you so much, and we just pray that you would be just reforming, renewing, restoring marriages at this church. Let them be marriages that proclaim your gospel, that it can cling to you and your goodness. Let them be marriages that seek out help, that seek the community when they're struggling. And let your grace transform us to be a people that honors you and glorifies you and shows the gospel to be beautiful. And Lord, I pray for the single people here, Lord, those that will be married, Lord, let them have a high view of marriage before they ever enter into it. Save them from marrying spouses that don't love you. And Lord, those that will never be married, God, let them have a burden, Lord, to not be here thinking this doesn't apply to them, but to be overjoyed to know how they can more passionately love and cherish and care for the marriages that surround them. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.